Please open your Bibles to the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. We'll conclude the chapter with verses 29 to 33. You'll find this on page 54 if you're using your pew Bible. Genesis 49, 29 to 33. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Jacob said, then Jacob commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we now pray that you would bless us through your word, that you would remind us of the great hope of life that there is in Jesus Christ and give us wisdom concerning the manner of our death. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. It is a curious fact that the Bible does not record the dying experiences of many of its heroes. In most cases, we're told nothing about the time, place, the circumstances, the experience of their death. We think of prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. There are traditions, but the Bible doesn't give any word about their death. Same is true of Paul and Peter and the other apostles. Now, there are the examples of believers who did experience a glorious end to their lives. We think of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and while he was being put to death for his faith, he spoke of Jesus standing at the right hand of God, welcoming him to heaven, and he died praying for the forgiveness of his murderers. That's a very inspiring death. Or we think of Elijah, who didn't actually even die at all. He was swept up to heaven in a chariot of fire. His mantle fell at the feet of Elisha, who had to pick it up and carry on his work. Well, these are indeed inspiring examples that we may look to concerning death. Now, I think the death of the patriarch Jacob, however, is even more valuable to us, particularly since it's not spectacular. It's not like Stephen who's being martyred. It's not like Elisha in a chariot of fire. It's a man who is lying in his bed and he is going to die. Now, by now, Jacob was ancient and his life's end was drawing near, and we watch him here deliver his burial instructions, and then he draws up his feet in order to die, and this inspires us with the hope that our life's ending may be similarly blessed. Now, one thing Jacob shows is that all of us who are born must someday come to the moment of our death. Charles Spurgeon wrote eloquently on this subject. He said, Jacob, who had journeyed with unwearied foot full many a mile, was now obliged to gather up his feet into the bed to die. He had deceived his blind father in his youth, but no craftiness of Jacob could deceive the grave. He had fled from Esau, his angry brother, but a swifter and surer foe was now in pursuit, and there would be no escape. Well, Jacob reminds us not only that we must all die, but he also shows that it makes a difference how we die. James Boyce writes, in Jacob's case, we have a man determined to take charge of his death and to bear a witness to the end. And Jacob's manner of dying is a testament to the grace of God that had been working in his life. What John Wesley said in defense of his fledgling Wesleyan movement should be true of all believers. Wesley said, our people die well. Well, in the long life of Jacob, we have witnessed his foibles and failures, but at the end, it is faith that enables him to die well. And Hebrews 11:21 gives the explanation for Jacob's good ending. It was by faith. Now, you and I live in a culture that seeks to hide itself from the reality of death, and with the result that few are prepared to face it when it comes. I think increasingly few people today have ever seen someone die or been close to somebody who was in the process of dying. We have, in many cases, callously shunted away the aged so that we don't have to see what the end of life brings. We have fearfully isolated ourselves from contact with death. Well, we would do better following the biblical wisdom. It is better to be in the house of mourning, Solomon said, than in the house of feasting. We gain more wisdom there. And we would, through them, learn to familiarize ourselves with that last passage through the valley in which life ends. Now, moreover, Christians do not have to fear death because our Savior has held out for us the blessing of everlasting life. And it's with this knowledge that there is a life beyond the grave that Paul says we are always of good courage. And he wrote that when we depart from this pilgrim life, we will, through death, be at home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. Now, Jacob's death, I think, is especially an example for those of us who are aware that death is drawing near. As a pastor, I've had several occasions to minister to a church member who was aware, was pretty sure, that they were going to die pretty soon, usually because of a medical diagnosis. And part of the advice I give such Christians is that they should take pains to make that death a blessing to family and friends. There might be letters that they could write that would be opened after the funeral. There might be a private conversation that for years afterward would be a great inspiration and an encouragement to faith. Now, we see Jacob doing this kind of things. He has blessed his sons in chapter 48. He took care to meet with his grandsons who were born in Egypt, Joseph's sons, and he passed on to them the blessing of the Lord. And then in chapter 49, we've seen how he had a word of blessing for each of his children. Some of them involved pretty stern rebukes, but there was a prophetic words he's able to speak, blessing them all as we are able. Christians all should seek to set our houses in order before we die. Jacob has done that. And now the long-awaited day has come when Jacob will die, and he attends to one last detail of preparation. He charges each of his sons to ensure that he is buried in the cave of his father and his grandfather in Canaan. Look at verses 29 and 30. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan. Now, in doing this, Jacob is making one last statement of faith before he dies. Canaan was a land of promise, and it was the place where God had spoken to Abraham. It was the promised land of blessing. And now recently, Jacob himself had been called by God to leave Canaan, and he and his family went down to Egypt, and he was aware that God had also said, I will bring you back up again, Genesis 46:3-4. And so as he insists that his body be taken back to Canaan, to the family grave, he affirms his trust in God to fulfill all that he's promised, and he is looking ultimately to the eternal life in heaven. Now, some of us are blessed to be part of close-knit families that maintain fellowship in a treasured family burial plot. Whenever I see these things, I'm a little envious. I think it's a precious thing to have, and all their life they know of the family resting place, and they're familiar with the old headstones, and they were there when beloved family members they had known were laid to rest. And I think it's only natural as they get older, they can imagine their own spot in the family graveyard to rest with their people in death as they've lived with them in life. And for them, a desire to be buried with their families, that's an affirmation of love and belonging and fidelity. Now, Jacob felt this way about the family grave of the patriarchs. Verse 31, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. There I buried Leah, he said. And so he's a member of this family. He's a true heir of this line. He wanted to affirm his fidelity by being buried with his fathers, his mothers, his deceased wife. I think if they'd asked him, why is it so important, he would have said, my burial is going to declare who I am. Who are my people? Who is my God? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was declaring in his death his faith in the God who had revealed himself to this family, and also his confidence of God's promise of life after death. I was very blessed by the testimony of faith given by my own father in his own funeral. My father had a long illness that was very debilitating, and he had come to faith in answer to my prayers only shortly before he died, and he had been physically unable to publicly testify to the blood of Jesus and his faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And he was to be buried at Arlington National Cemetery, and there's a bit of a delay for that to happen. And during that delay, I began to dread the funeral. I think primarily I expected it to be loaded with patriotic nationalism, kind of the, in some respects, the idolatry of our family glory and those sorts of things. And I remember standing there with my wife, and there's my father's flag-draped caisson and the riderless horse and the army band and the entire old guard. And I had a sense of dread in my heart because it was going to be nationalism rather than gospel joy. But to my wondering surprise, when the army band set forth across Arlington Cemetery at my father's dying instruction, they played not Stars and Stripes Forever. Nothing wrong with that song. I love my country. They did not play Under the Double Eagle or Gary Owen, the Song of the Cavalry. They played Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon the Throne. It's one of the great moments of my life. Behind my desk, there's a picture of my father's casket on the caisson. You may go, that's pretty morbid. It's the day of my father's profession of faith. We want, in dying, to make that profession before the world. Well, Jacob had another agenda. He wanted to profess his own faith, but he also wanted to stimulate in his burial the faith of the family members he would leave behind. They'd recently moved to Egypt. He was aware, God had revealed it years before, that they were going to spend 400 years there, and they were going to do so in slavery. And so how vital it was that his sons, from whom would come the 12 tribes of Israel, that they should not be assimilated into pagan Egypt, but rather they could keep alive their hope of a promised land. And it was with the same aim that Joseph had selected where they would live in Egypt. Remember, he put them in Goshen, a very isolated region, far from those wicked cities. And in fact, he put Goshen was right on the escape route from Egypt to Canaan. Joseph's saying, okay, I've got you ready for what the future holds. And now Jacob wants them to remember that the land is owned in the land of Canaan. Now, notice that these two great priorities for God's people at this time remain essential for believers at all times. We are to avoid taking on the ways of the world around us. We are not to become assimilated into the pagan culture. This is the idea Jacob's wanting them to know. Our land is not the land of Egypt. You are not Egyptians. You must not worship the gods of Egypt. But rather, there's a promise that God has given. There is a life to come. We are not to be accommodated to the ways of the world. We are to keep alive our hope in what God has promised. Now, you'll see this same priority in the New Testament. The Apostle Peter begins his first letter by addressing it to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Y'all are exiles, he says, in this world. This is not your home. And he reminds them of their living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3, that we are not assimilated, but that we live with a hope for a world to come. I think maybe the greatest need of the evangelical church in America today is to receive this very same message that Jacob was so determined to convey. We do not belong to this world. We are not to take on its ways. We're living in a time when the church is not shaping the culture, but the culture is shaping the church, the forms of worship, the doctrines, the ways of thinking about controversial things, the terminology we use, even in the church, is being given to us by the pagan world. This was the very thing Jacob was hoping to avoid. And the Apostle John wrote, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. 1 John 2:15. Instead, we are to live holy lives according to God's word, while in Paul's word, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. Now, the great promised event for Christians as we are living in these last days, is the return of our Lord. That's Paul's stress in Titus 2:13. It happens to be our text for the evening service tonight. But in the time of Jacob, at the end of Genesis, the great promised event that was next was the Exodus, the entry of Israel for the possession as a nation in the promised land. And you see, with that in mind, he commands his sons, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, where they buried Abraham along with Isaac. Verses 30 and 31. You see, the cave was the first installment that God had given his covenant people of their possession of the whole land. In the words of Joyce Baldwin, the funeral cortege from Egypt to Jacob's burial would renew the family's claim to the cave and to the land. It was a pledge that they would one day return to occupy what, in fact, what had been bestowed on Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, and Rebekah. Well, as death approaches, all believers should take care to arrange our affairs following the example of Jacob. Sometimes it's going to have financial issues, maybe some business affairs. Maybe there's some issues of reconciliation that need to take place. But our primary aim should be to leave a clear remembrance to our children and our grandchildren, to the legacy of our Christian faith, summoning them by our dying example to live their own lives of faith in Jesus, looking forward to his soon return while we live in this world without becoming part of it. Kenneth Matthews writes that Jacob's insistence on burial in Canaan conveyed to his descendants his unyielding faith in God's promise for the future prosperity of their family. His faith encouraged Joseph and his brothers to instruct their children in the promise of God. And so Jacob gives a witness of faith in his death. Now, these details that are provided in these short verses also show that he died with a strong consolation arising from that faith here at the end of his life. What a consolation he has. Look at verse 29. He says, I am to be gathered to my people. And he exhibits a good hope for life beyond the grave. That's where his consolation comes from. He has a good hope of a life beyond death. Now, this expression, gathered to his people, by now you know, this is a standard patriarchal expression. This is the formula in Genesis for what happens to the soul of a believer after he or she dies. Genesis 25:8 said that Abraham breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Isaac, too, was gathered to his people, Genesis 35:29. And now Jacob approaches his death with that same good hope. Now, Jacob's talking not merely here about the burial of his body when in the family tomb. He's talking about his soul's reunion with all the people of God who went to heaven before him. We can see that because verse 33 says, as soon as he died, he was gathered to his people. He hadn't been buried yet, but his soul had gone into the heavenly reunion. And Matthew Henry writes that while death separates us from our children and our people in this world, it gathers us to our fathers and to our people in the other world. And so there, not only were the bodies of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Rebekah in the cave, but their souls were in heaven. And they were going to have a reunion of joy there, but not just Abraham and Isaac and their wives. All the Bible heroes would be there. Adam and Eve were in heaven. That's where they were. That's where their souls were. Noah was there. Shem. And so I wonder when Jacob pulled up his feet into the bed and submitted himself to die, I wonder if there was a little bit of excitement in his heart. There's a new and everlasting adventure about to begin. Now, for Christians, the list is even longer. In heaven, what a great host of God's people we have there. King David, Elijah, the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, Peter, Paul, John. You think of the heroes of the early church, Polycarp and Irenaeus, St. Augustine. There'll be Martin Luther, and I think his bad temper will have been cured by now. And John Calvin will have a better sense of humor than is exhibited perhaps in his history. And I'm looking forward to the missionary heroes whose stories have thrilled me. I hope you read Missionary Biography. John G. Payton, the King of the Cannibals, and Adoniram Judson, and these heroic men and women who believe with William Carey, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. How thrilling it is, how we're inspired in our faith, and we're going to know them. Eternity is a long time. I look forward to many of these greetings. Well, this is the very thing that we are told, that even best of all is there in heaven will be our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He promised, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you also may be." That which will make heaven most glorious is that there we will be with Jesus, John 14, 2 and 3. Very early in my ministry career, I had the privilege of ministering to aged Helen Wilson. She'd been a missionary in faraway places for about 50 years, and she actually had cancer. She'd come back to our church in Philadelphia to be our mission secretary as she was preparing to die. And I was going around to minister to her, and I realized she was in pretty bad shape, and I went to see Helen. I had a very somber ministerial affect, and I said in a very concerned voice, "Helen, how are you?" And she said, "Well, Pastor, I'm just getting awfully excited." She was talking about her impending death. She was going to be gathered to her illustrious people, and that hope gave her not only a resignation, but joy. And above all, she longed to see face to face her Savior. And she'd been instructed by the Bible. You think of Hebrews chapter 12, 22 to 24. That says, through death, a follower of Christ comes to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal array, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That last line is a great one. They'll be perfected in heaven. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Well, Jacob died with the consolation of a good hope of life after heaven. Now, a second detail here is that he entertained that good hope with the knowledge that he has a certified right to enter into its possession. It's not just wishing he has. It's not the kind of hope that people talk in. Well, I'm hoping it will happen. No, his kind of good hope is that which has a title deed. That's what he's talking about here. And we see this as he's, very interestingly, half this passage is details about this cave on the land of Ephron the Hittite. Some commentators are kind of funny here. One of them says, these are the garrulous reflections of an aging mind. He's old and mumbling. I don't think that's what's going on. Some think that he's afraid they won't know how to get there. Now, there may be some truth to that. But I think the best answer is that he is focusing his children on the reality that that land in Canaan was their family's by possession. They had a claim upon it. They had a title deed, not merely to the land, but to the realm of death in which their bodies would be buried. He's reminding them that while in this life they were sojourners and pilgrims, you know, you are too. If you're a Christian, you're no longer of this world. The world doesn't really embrace you. And in many cases, it hates and rejects you, and you're not satisfied. This is not our home. We're like the patriarchs, living in tents, as it were, whatever our actual circumstances. Jacob's saying, but I want you to know, in the life to come, that's a realm where we own the land. We have the title deed that is given to us. That's what he's emphasizing. And look how he's almost obsessive about this. Verse 29 to 30, the cave that's in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Hephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There also in verse 32, the field and the cave that were bought from the Hittite. You see, not only did he have a right that would be the family burial ground, but the realm it represented, the realm of the life to come, was one where they were not renters but owners. It was family property. They were not sojourners, but they had a settled possession. And it's the same intent that is in the words of the Apostle Peter when he was writing to those exiles of the dispersion, those despised, disenfranchised Christians who really couldn't be part of the Roman Empire in his day because they wouldn't worship the gods of the world. You know, that's happening to us. Don't be surprised. As that happens to us, we're pushed out of public life. We're not allowed. In some cases, we can't even practice our Christianity publicly. And Peter says, yes, but there is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's frustrating not to have a true home here, but we have the right of possession there. Now you say, now where is the title deed of the Christian to the life that's in heaven? Well, it's not in any human hall, but rather in the archive of God's unfailing word. And Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. I go and prepare a place for you. John 14, 2-3. And so the Bible says that no Christian is going to enter into heaven unsuspected, without any preparations made. There's not going to be a meeting with St. Peter at the pearly gates where we have to kind of bargain with him to see if we can come in. No, we will be expected. It is rather like coming to the family vacation home, as it were. And there's a room laid up for us. In fact, we know it was eternally reserved. And it has been specially prepared for us by the Savior. Now, one indication that Jacob was fixated on his heavenly possession is that he refers here to Leah, who you may remember was his first wife. Not only were Abraham and Sarah and his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, buried in that cave, but he says, there I buried Leah. Now, you remember, he hadn't wanted to marry Leah. He was tricked into it. He didn't love her very much. In fact, he's never mentioned her death before this. He has mentioned Rachel a lot. That's who he really loved. And in fact, when he was talking to his sons earlier, he talked about Rachel's death and where I buried her. That's the one he cared about. And I think if the story of Jacob's death were written by a modern-day romance author, it would be very different. Rather than prioritizing his religious faith, his hope of a life to come, oh no, a modern romance version would have him forsaking all of that, and he would go, and he would want a memorial to the everlasting power of romance. His bones would be laid beside the road there with Rachel. But that's not what happened. As Jacob drew his last breath, it was his faith with the Lord, his identity with God, that was foremost. James Boyce writes, although he was greatly attached to Rachel, undoubtedly still loved her, he wanted to be buried in the cave of his fathers as a testimony to the fact that his faith was the same as theirs, and the meaning of life is not found in this life alone, but ultimately in eternity. Well, in death, as he died, Jacob was consoled by this good hope of life beyond the grave. In fact, he knew he had a title deed to it. By the way, the soul of Rachel would be there as well. But then his death account concludes with an encouragement for us to embrace the same hope. Look at verse 33, the very end of the Bible's account of Jacob. Jacob breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Jacob had died in the expectation of joining his people in heaven. He did die, and he was gathered to them. That's what's being said here. Hey, the Bible assures us here that the gospel is more than a comforting story to help us through the tough patches of life and help us to face the troubles of death. Oh, it is a help. It is a comfort, but it's also true. It's also true. That is what makes such a difference. Matthew Henry writes, "His separated soul went to the assembly of the souls of the faithful, which, after they are delivered from the burden of the flesh, are in joy and felicity." And then Henry says this, "If God's people be our people, death will gather us to them as well." And it's because our hope is true that believers like the Apostle Paul were able not only to die well, but to live courageously, being sure that neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38-39. Well, providing us information that is seldom given in the Bible, we read here of Jacob's actual death. "When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last." Now, Jacob's death was not like that of the Lord Jesus. Jesus alone actually had the authority to yield up his life. What we see of Jacob is that he's aware that the time of death has come, and he composes himself, and he waits in peace. He had summoned his last strength. He had sat up in bed to address his assembled sons, but now he drew up his feet into bed. I think it's wonderful then that the last movement of Jacob's well-traveled life was an act of faith. He didn't struggle with the thought of dying, and in his case, he was blessed with the possession of his faculties, so he calmly composed himself to wait for the Lord. Robert Candlish writes, "There can be no doubt that these words denote a calm and peaceful close to the patriarch's troubled career." Well, what a great end it is to a life that had been marred by many sins and many limping misturns on the road of faith. Baldwin comments, "With such a heritage to pass on to his sons, with faith in the God of his fathers, Jacob could face death unafraid. His life had had meaning over and above his personal interests, which in turn had taken on deeper significance. He was not only unafraid, but he died satisfied." And those words can be said of every Christian who draws near to death, having lived for the life to come, having trusted in the God of grace, who has made covenant for our eternal life. Well, thus concludes a story that has taken up half of the book of Genesis. The record of Jacob's notable birth is in Genesis 25. We're all the way at chapter 49 now. He was the bridge between the age of the patriarchs and the time of Israel in Egypt and the Exodus. And we look on Jacob's life not as that of a model person who earned his reward through virtue and selfless service. This is not that kind of story, my friends. Far from it. Here's a man who, as a young person, had to flee from his parental home because he had so offended his father and he had brought such enmity from his only brother. And along the way, we see one folly after another. We see selfishness and self-service. He was like us, a sinner who needed a redeemer. The key to Jacob's end was not his deeds, but the word of a gracious God who had chosen him by sovereign grace for his own glory, and then had revealed the word of his promise, and then had given him the grace to believe that salvation. And faith had not come easy for Jacob. That's why God had to wrestle him into submission, and he had to employ trials that marked him with a limp. But by God's grace, Jacob had not only learned to walk in faith, he actually had been growing in faith. Let me encourage you, wherever you are, start growing in your faith through the many trials of your life. That's what we see in Jacob. And what matters is not merely how he got then to the point of death, but with whom as his Savior and Lord. And what matters most in this life, like ours, is that the saving grace of a loving God and Savior would enable us to enter death with the hope we see in the life of Jacob, all because of his faith. Well, the question demanded by Jacob's death is rather obvious, I think. It's this question: are we prepared to die? That's the question it asks us. Are you prepared to die? The Bible plainly states it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. This life is all we have, and when it ends in death, then is the judgment of God. Hebrews 9:27. Here's the question: are you prepared to face that? We may hope to live to a good old age, although I don't think Jacob's 147 is likely within any of our reach. We would like to die with the possession of our faculties the way that he did. That's a really good scene. He's got his family around him. He's still aware, and he's able to conduct himself. But you know, God has not promised those circumstances for our death. We may die young. We may face death without warning. We may do so without a clear mind. We may die tomorrow or even today. And since we will all die, there is no greater question than that posed by the challenge of the certainty of death. Well, the Bible shows that the only way to die in faith is to believe now and to start living by faith. Now, there will be few, I recognize, like the believing thief on the cross next to Jesus, who were granted saving grace on the brink of their death. My own parents were examples of this, but there are very few examples. There are some of people who believe only at the end of their life, having previously not embraced the gospel. J.C. Ryle makes the comment of the thief on the cross: God gave us one example in Scripture so we would not despair of anyone, but he gave us only one so we would not presume. Waiting for a deathbed conversion is a very bad plan when eternity is at stake. Let me say that. No, the way to die in faith is to start living in faith now. The Philippian jailer asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul gave the Bible's only answer: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He's not talking about a fleeting affirmation so we can change the subject. He's not talking about some nominal aspect of your life. A heart belief, an embrace in faith of Jesus as Savior and Lord. Yes, it will involve a surrender of your life, a reliance upon his death and resurrection. That is the Bible's answer for how we can die in faith. And you see, when we've believed in the Lord Jesus, every Christian may face the prospect of our death, not only with peace, but even with joy. Romans 5:1 says, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how John Calvin applies that. He says, it is the effect of a good conscience to be able to depart out of the world without terror. For since death is by nature formidable, wonderful torments agitate the wicked when they perceive that they are summoned to the tribunal of God. Moreover, in order that a good conscience may lead us peacefully and quietly to the grave, it is necessary to rely on Jesus. See, that's where the good conscience comes. It's not from our deeds. It's the death of Jesus to cleanse us from our sins. It's the resurrection of Jesus to open the eternal life. Calvin says, for then we go willingly to God when we have confidence respecting a better life. Well, our precious good confidence in death does not come from any supposed record of being pretty good people, but rather in the confession of our sins and in faith in the Savior of Jesus, his death for our forgiveness, his resurrection for the gateway to heaven. We therefore observe then Jacob gathering up his feet, and he yields his spirit in peace, and we can long for that same benediction over our life. Through faith it will be ours. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. More than that, by trusting Jesus, we can face the prospect of death with this joyful anticipation of a great gathering to which we are going. And then beyond that is the return of Jesus and that great triumphal procession. He will return in glory in company with all his people. William Washam Howe puts this hope into words. It goes like this: the golden evening brightens in the west. Soon, soon to faithful warriors comes their rest. Sweet is the calm of paradise, the blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. That's the gathering to the people that Jacob experienced. But it goes on: but lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Alleluia, alleluia. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word, this example of a man dying in faith. And Father, cause us to realize that now is the time to believe. And for those of us who have believed, what a benefit there will be to the strengthening of our faith, to really learning to walk near and close to you, to cultivating this good hope in our life, to separate ourselves from the ways of a perishing world. Help us, Lord, living and dying, to give a testimony of faith that will not only give us peace and joy, but inspire those we love to come to Jesus themselves. We pray in his name, amen.